Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. And let me give you my greetings from Chart Chapel to you guys here. It's great to be in a city where there are different places around the city where the gospel is being preached. And we thank God for Bellevue. It's been a particular joy to get to know Christian. And I was last year at the evening where you welcomed him, and there was all the elders, and there was Christian. And it's great to have him. He stands head and shoulders above us all. And it's a privilege to be in gospel partnership with you guys here at Bellevue. It'd really help you if you open up your Bibles to that reading we had a moment ago in Acts chapter 4. And if you want a particular text, what about verse 12 of Acts chapter 4? Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What an incredible statement that is. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There's three things I just want us to consider. It's not morning now, is it? It's afternoon. Gosh, you have a late service. It's now afternoon. Three things. Opposition, boldness, and prayer. That's what I want to consider this afternoon. Opposition, boldness, and prayer. Firstly, opposition is inevitable. I hope you realize this as Christians. Opposition is inevitable as we proclaim the good news about Jesus. Consider how offensive that verse is that we've just thought about, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name given to mankind by which we must be saved. We must be saved. Consider how odd that is. How offensive that is to modern sensibilities. We got to know a Spanish couple. They visit for a couple of months every summer with their children from Barcelona. And I remember a couple of years ago, she asked me, what's the difference between Catholics, Roman Catholics, and Protestants? And so I was explaining that as Protestants, we believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. She stopped me, she said, saved? Why do we need to be saved? Well, why are you talking about being saved? What do we need to be saved from? Which was a great way into a conversation, to be honest. And as I talked about it, you know, she stopped me and she said, but we're good people. You know, if God is there, you look at our lives, he wouldn't have a problem with us because we're good people. This is an offensive verse to moral people, isn't it? Saved? And then with all these different religious choices and philosophies out there, I mean, it's so narrow, isn't it? Salvation is to be found in only one person? In only one name? I mean, how bigoted, how arrogant, how unloving. Unless, of course, it is actually true. If you are speaking to your doctor and he's explained to you that after the tests have come back, that you actually have a terminal disease, and there's only one possible cure. That's not the point to start pointing at the doctor and saying, how arrogant, how offensive, how unloving to say there's only one way. No, that's the point where you say, wow, there's a way. How do I get cured? When does the treatment start? What must I need to do? Well, if salvation is found in no one else and there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, the most important question is this. What's the name of this Savior? How can I be right with God? How can I be saved? And the answer is there in verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Now, of course, that's also an answer that offends today, even as it did when they originally spoke it. That's the very reason why Peter and John found themselves on trial. Last week you considered the background to this trial in chapter 3, the amazing healing of a man who which prompted crowds to come around and Peter to point out that it was Jesus Christ who, in whose name that this healing had taken place. And so it is inevitable that we will meet opposition as we speak about Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now, that would be intimidating, don't you think? You know, I don't know if you could imagine this, if you were, into the building now marched a police sort of chief superintendent and some polis behind him and some officials from the city, the Lord Provost, and they came in and they arrested me because I just said 4 verse 12. How would you be feeling about it? It's quite intimidating, isn't it? When the wealthy and the powerful are against you and they put you in the cells overnight. But Luke reminds us in a wonderful way in verse 4 that although there is the opposition of men, it doesn't hinder the word of God. Look at verse 4. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. They could arrest the apostles, but they couldn't arrest the gospel. Rico Tice has published a new book called Honest Evangelism. I'm really enjoying it. If you get a chance, a good thing to read over the summer. And I was listening to an interview that he did on Premier Breakfast Radio, and he was being interviewed by this lady presenter who kept asking him, what are some of the best tips, Rico, for how we can share the gospel in a way that will not put people off? And he had to say more than once this. He said, well, what I'm saying to you in my book is that it's not possible to do that. The gospel is offensive to people. Sharing something about Jesus with people will put some people off as we share it. But actually, there's also a great hunger today. Even as there's opposition, there's a growing hunger that people are responding to Jesus. We get both at the same time. I think we're all looking for a sort of a cost-free magic solution of how we can share Jesus with people that will be pain-free, and everyone's going to go, oh, that's great, that's the best news I've ever heard. Now, amazingly, I have met people, and that's been their response. Even in the last year at Shard Chapel, I think we've seen about 7 people come to faith, and they've really are rejoicing in this. But you know what? Many more have been offended by talking about Jesus, and we just need to face up to the fact that opposition is inevitable. It was inevitable for the apostles, and it will be inevitable for us. But if we keep on speaking, growth is inevitable as well. That's what we want. What we mustn't miss. Opposition inevitable. But if you are not put off and you keep speaking, growth is also inevitable. And what's remarkable about this chapter is not just to see the opposition, but see the great boldness, isn't it? How bold Peter is. A night in the jail would intimidate most of us, I reckon. But then he stands, in effect, in front of Israel's Supreme Court. Luke goes into great detail of all the people that were there in verse 5 and 6. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. Can you imagine that? This is the top leading rulers of your nation, and you're standing in front of them. And let's not forget that these are the very people who condemned Jesus in an unjust trial to crucifixion. And you're standing in front of them. It wasn't that long ago. And now it's your turn. And the key question is there in verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? And Peter's response is extraordinary. In fact, it's supernatural. If you feel you're rubbish at talking about Jesus, be encouraged by this, that actually it wasn't that long ago that he was standing in a courtyard and people said, you are with Jesus, and he said, oh, I knew nothing about him. In fact, he started swearing about it. Swearing oaths that he'd never heard of this Jesus. This was useless Peter, but now look at him. He's standing in front of the very people who kind of sentenced Jesus to death And he speaks with such great boldness. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." What turns a denier into a testifier? Well, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. How do we know he's filled with the Spirit? Well, he's speaking about Jesus. You know, that's the number one mark of someone being filled by the Spirit, is that they talk about Jesus. That's how you know a Spirit-filled person. Now, he could have just simply sort of, they said, by whose name? He could have said, well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and be done. But he takes it up a notch, doesn't he? He remembers that Jesus says, on account of me, you're going to be standing before governors and kings for my sake. And so he quite boldly presses on. Verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And then he quotes an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 2. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. What boldness, what courage Peter has. You know, the very one that God had appointed to be the king ruling over the people, he was the stone you rejected. You rejected the very one who's at the center of God's purposes for our nation and for the world. God had raised him from the dead. God had vindicated him and showed that he was the Messiah King that had been promised. And so, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, do you notice the ease with which he's moved from the healing of this lame man to salvation? He moves from the particular to the general. This man's physical cure is a picture of ultimate salvation that Jesus offers for all eternity. This is the Christian gospel. It's about Jesus, the Christ from Nazareth. It's about his death. It's about his resurrection. It's about his exaltation. It's about his authority. It's about salvation. These two negatives, no one else, no other name, what does it proclaim? That he's unique. There's no one like Jesus. Salvation is not found in the teachings of Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, Joseph Smith. It's not found in the church. It's not found in our good works. It's not found in our morality. There's only one name given among men by which we must be saved. That is Jesus Christ. Have you put your trust in the only Savior? Are you relying upon him? There's salvation nowhere else. People sometimes think it's unloving to make negative statements about what's sincerely believed by others. But you know what? It's very loving to warn people that the lifeboat that they're in has a hole in it. And that there's only one lifeboat that's sound, and that's Jesus Christ. And we're living in a city where there are hundreds of thousands of people who are trusting in lifeboats with holes in them. And there's no salvation apart from in Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, I know that it's tough sometimes when we talk about Jesus and, you know, we pick up the body language that people are uncomfortable and, you know, there can be a cost. There can be a sacrifice to talking about Jesus. But you know what I've noticed is that people are very comfortable about you talking about God even about your church. But you drop the name of Jesus on the table and things change. Have you noticed that? And I want to encourage you, Spirit-filled people, drop the name of Jesus. I try and get it in on a conversation as soon as I can when I meet someone. We invite our neighbors over. They just moved into the area. We're going to have them over some cake and coffee this afternoon. Early on, I'm going to try and say something about Jesus, just to get it on the table. I mean, I'm not going to throw it down the necks. We might move on to talk about all the other pleasantries, but I want to talk about Jesus because that's the only way that they're going to be saved. There's no other way but talking about Jesus. And the Jewish council were astonished at the boldness of these men who had no formal theological education. They weren't professional priests or laymen, but these were people who'd been with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? They noted that. Isn't that great? You don't have to have a theology degree to talk about Jesus. You just need to have been with Jesus. Do you know something good about Jesus? Has Jesus been good news in your life? Then tell other people about it. Find a natural way, but talk about Jesus. How do you have this sort of boldness? Let's be honest. What holds us back? Often it's because we desire the approval of other people more than we care for their souls. Isn't that true? We don't want people to think we're fools. We don't want to cause social embarrassment. And that's enough to keep us quiet. So how can we actually have this boldness that we read of Peter having here? How does it come to us? Well, I think we see it in that last section, verses 23 to 31. Opposition, boldness, but thirdly, prayer. Here's the key to such boldness. It's prayer. Look at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. You feel timid? We kind of quiet about our faith in Edinburgh. What do we need? Well, there was a prayer meeting mentioned earlier, wasn't there? Is it when is it? This Thursday. Wow. Well, I'll tell you what. If you're a timid bunch, this Thursday's the night. Because you can get together and you can pray. You can pray. This is where boldness comes from. A church fellowship that prays together is a church that will be a bold witness to Jesus. A church fellowship that knows it depends upon a great God. I mean, look at what they say in verse 24. Sovereign Lord. That's how they start. Sovereign Lord. What does it mean that he's sovereign? It means he's king. He's in charge. He rules. So, you know, there he is. He's surrounded by courts, imprisonment, civic leaders. Very hostile. Very intimidating. And what do you need to remind yourselves of in that case? Who's really in charge? Who's really in charge? Who's really in charge? This is not now. I'm now checking you're awake. Who's really in charge? You're obviously not used to interaction. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. That prayer is what reminds them of who's really in charge. Sovereign Lord. When fear begins to grip your heart, let's go and speak to the one who has all power and all authority. Isn't that right? And they remind themselves of the sovereignty of God in three ways. Verse 24, he's sovereign over creation. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That pretty much covers everything. He made the lot. It's his world. This, you know, as you walk around and people are sort of acting like it's their world, you know what? It's not. It's God's world. We're walking in God's world. He's king over it all, and they remind themselves of that. He's the creator of it all. The God who creates stars and planets and oceans and birds and fish and eyes and hands and feet. He's sovereign over the lot. And verse 25, he's sovereign over revelation. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. This is the God who's chosen to communicate clearly to us in spirit-inspired words, spoken and written down by men. And so for 1,000 years before this event, God's Spirit was at work in David as he wrote Psalm 2, which prophesied exactly what would take place in the life of Jesus. David had written this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And the third thing he reminds himself here in verse 27 is that God was sovereign over history. So this is what God spoke by his Spirit through King David. And then they say, and this is exactly what happened in this city. Verse 27, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And then they applied God's word to their context. This is what God has done. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you notice that note of sovereignty? All these events had happened because God had determined beforehand that they would happen. They were actually doing what his power and his will had decided beforehand. Just think about that. Even the opposition, the crucifixion of Jesus. It really helps to remember who's ultimately in charge of history, doesn't it? Only sovereign God knows the end from the beginning because he's got a plan he's bringing to completion. Of course, he's speaking specifically here of the plan of salvation, that through the suffering of the cross of Christ, our salvation will be achieved. But it's a reminder to us that our suffering, our difficulties in the Christian life are not things that have got out of control. It's not like God's taking his hands off the wheel. And if you're suffering today, no, it's not a sign that actually things are out of control. God, in his grace and his mercy, is in even these events of your suffering. He's at work, even though we don't always see what is happening. And he is a sovereign God that can be trusted. Well, what a great prayer. What a great prayer. It'll be a good one to kick off on Thursday night, I reckon. And consider what they prayed for. It's interesting what they prayed for. What would you pray for? Oh Lord, please stop them from locking us up. Oh Lord, please make our life easier. That's not what they prayed, was it? Three requests. Consider their threats. They didn't even tell God what he should do. Consider their threats, God. We're just bringing it. I don't know whether you've noticed, Lord, but you have noticed. But just consider their threats. We'll leave that with you. Secondly, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. My goodness, he was already bold, wasn't he? And they're saying, Lord, help us to speak with greater boldness. They were told to shut up by the authorities, weren't they? Stop speaking about this. And they bring this to God and they say, help us, Lord, not to stop speaking about Jesus. Thirdly, that God would confirm the preached word with signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. So opposition, inevitable. You know, if you speak about Jesus as Lord and unique Savior, opposition will be inevitable. Do you know what? If we keep speaking, growth will be inevitable. And prayer is the key to this boldness. They don't ask that God would fill them with their spirit. Have you noticed that? Isn't that interesting? They pray that God would give them great boldness to speak about Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The evidence of spirit-filled people is that they boldly speak about Jesus, the unique Savior. That's the evidence. Not long singing times. I'm not looking for some emotional experience that the Spirit may give us. Spirit-filled people speak boldly about Jesus being the unique Savior. And that's what he did. Who are you going to connect with this week? Who are you going to reach out to in friendship who doesn't know Jesus yet as their Savior? Is there a person that you're going to make a specific effort to get alongside this week? Who does God want you to speak to about Jesus this week? If we've got another week ahead of us, it's because that's what God's doing in the world today. He's calling men and women, boys and girls, to put their trust in Jesus. That's why he's given us more time. All the work and all that stuff is just paying the bills. Who does he want us to speak to this week about this unique Savior? Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that we live in a tolerant society where we can speak, and yet we're often put off just by the frowns, by our own fears. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us here at Bellevue, at Charlotte Chapel, great boldness in this week ahead to speak of Jesus as we have opportunity. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would speak your word with all boldness. Help to speak of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is a way of salvation. Help us to so love people that we're willing to share what we know that some will oppose, but we know by your grace some will hear and be saved. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.